Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 46, and 51 and 52. The parables of the treasure, pearl, and householder. The 60th talk in a series on the Gospel of Matthew was presented by Ron Julian on September 15, 2019 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2019. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We are back in Matthew 13, the Kingdom Parables. Today is my last talk in this recent little series. We're going to talk about the parables we have not yet discussed in chapter 13. Next time I'm teaching in Matthew, we will come back and talk about why Jesus speaks in parables, which he also talks about in this chapter. But today I want to talk about the parables themselves that we haven't seen, and then I'll kind of come back and look at the whole chapter the next time I'm teaching. Okay, so to start with, we have two parables that Jesus seems to intend as a pair. It seems pretty obvious that they go together. This is in Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And then the next parable, in 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Once again, I remind you, not that you really need reminding, that Jesus is not really interested in buried treasure and pearls. He's telling us something about some aspect of the kingdom of heaven, and there is something about these little stories that is like the kingdom of heaven in some way. And so I've been arguing that what we want to do is look for the dynamic, the logic, the emotional landscape, etc., of these little stories. Think about what's happening there, what's going on. If there's a person making choices, what kind of choices are they, and so on. And then to step back and ask the question, then how is that like the aspect of the kingdom of heaven that he's talking about? Once again, with these parables, he doesn't explain specifically what it is about the kingdom of heaven that he's talking about. So we are left to have to decide, after we understand the little story and what's happening in it, we have to decide, and what exactly is it that's like that? So to start with then, what's happening in the parable of the treasure hidden in the field? There's this man, he's going along through a field when somehow he discovers a great treasure. This treasure has been hidden in the field, presumably buried in the field. This was a common way of protecting valuables from thieves, is you go and find a spot, dig a big hole, put valuable stuff in it, and then cover it up so that you don't really notice that it was dug up, and then you hope that nobody finds it. It may be that this treasure was buried some time ago, and the current owner of the field doesn't even know that it's there. But at any rate, somebody took their valuable stuff, a great treasure, and they hid it in this field, and this lucky fellow has discovered it. Now, legally, the treasure belongs to the owner of the field. I mean, you can see his mind going here. I could just pull this up, but somebody might ask me, where'd you get that from? And if it turns out that they know that it came from this field, then I'm out of luck because it's going to belong to the guy who owns the field. So the man who found the treasure gets this great idea. He hides it again. He reburies it. So once again, it's just a field. And then he goes and he buys the field from the original owner. Now he owns the field, and so he owns the treasure. That's how I understand what's happening. I would say that there are three important elements to the story. One is that in order to get what he wants, in this case, the man must sell everything he has. You'll notice that that phrase is repeated in both of these little stories. It seems to be an important part of it. To get the treasure, he has to buy the field. And to be able to afford the field, he has to sell everything else he has. That's how much it's going to cost him to get this field so that he can get the treasure that goes with it. Another is the fact that he is eager to sell everything that he has. Jesus says, from joy over it, he sold all that he had to buy the field. Selling all that you have seems like a very radical thing to do. In many situations, probably in most situations, if you had to sell everything you had, that's probably a bad situation. You would be sad. You'd be devastated. I have to sell everything I've got, or otherwise I will be ruined, or whatever. And yet, he is selling everything that he has joyously. He is glad to do this. Why? Because he's getting this great treasure. This treasure is so valuable that it is worth everything that he has to get it. He's glad to make that deal. As he assesses his situation, he is delighted to get rid of everything he has precisely because of what he is getting in return. So his joy over this seemingly hard and difficult thing to do is a key part of the emotional dynamic of the story. It makes sense to us. We understand why he would be glad to do it, even though it seems like a very difficult thing to do. The last important element in the story is the fact that the treasure is hidden. To somebody who was to watch his behavior in the coming days, it would not be apparent that this man is selling everything he owns to gain a great treasure. He is selling everything he owns to buy a field. Anyone looking on is going to think, what is wrong with this guy? It is idiotic to buy a field if he can't afford it. And if he has to sell everything he owns, then he obviously can't afford this field. If when this transaction is done, all he's got is a field, he's going to be in trouble. What's he going to do with the field if he doesn't have anything else? So these are the elements that contribute to the logic, the dynamic of this story. To get the treasure, he must give up everything he owns, but he rejoices to give up everything he owns because he is gaining a great treasure. But the treasure is hidden, and so it might look foolish to someone that doesn't understand that there is this great treasure hidden in the field. Okay, so what is it about the kingdom of heaven that is like this story? What is the reality that Jesus is saying is like what we have seen in this story? Presumably, there is someone related to the kingdom of God who is like this man, making this choice to pay a high price to gain something. I mean, something like that must be going on. The main point of disagreement among interpreters is who exactly is it that's making this decision? Some interpreters say that the man is like God. God sees value in people that no one else does. And so he pays the supreme price of his son in order to buy us, to win our salvation. I don't think this works very well, particularly because of the points in the story that I emphasized. If we really take the dynamic of the story seriously, it doesn't exactly fit God's situation with us too well. Does God save us because he sees our hidden value? Is there a meaningful sense in which God gives up everything he has? I mean, it emphasizes in both of these little parables, he gives up everything he has. I don't think God can do that, actually. And what exactly would that mean? You really have to squint to kind of make that, to try to make that work. I'm not saying that you couldn't work real hard and sort of make it happen, but the main reason that I'm not working that hard to try to make that work is because it seems to me that the other option works so much better. We don't have to squint to make this one work. The other option is that the man is like us as we seek the kingdom of God. The three key aspects of the story apply wonderfully well to our situation. To gain the kingdom, we must give up everything we have. If we understood how great the kingdom is, we would rejoice to do so. But the value of the kingdom can be hidden and hard for many to see. So each of these key aspects of the story are themes that we see in Jesus' teaching. And this is what is really convincing to me that this is the direction that he's going. First of all, in order to gain the kingdom of heaven, we must be willing, in some sense, to sell all we have. This is a very common theme in Jesus' teaching. It's a difficult theme because there's a lot of discussion and controversy over exactly what he means by that and what does it imply for us. But that he talks about this a lot, is there's no question about it. The values of God and the values of this world are going in different directions. We see it in the first parable, the parable of the sower. Fundamentally, in the parable of the sower, the soil, the heart that responds to the gospel, is the one that is not unwilling to pay the price that comes along with being a disciple. The gospel comes to fruition in the heart that relates to the world rightly. A heart that is willing to suffer persecution and hardship. Remember, the second soil was the shallow soil where the sun beat down on it because it had no root and it withered up. And so the heart that is unwilling to pay the price of trouble and persecution by being a disciple, that one's not going to make it. And then the third soil was the heart that was distracted by the deceitfulness of riches and the worry of the world. So once again, it has to be, in order to become a true and fruitful disciple, you have to have a heart that is ultimately not taken over by the things of the world. You look at those and say, no, this thing over here is more important. So that's right in this very chapter. In other words, the heart that responds rightly to the gospel is willing to pay the price. And this is just a very, very common theme in Jesus' teaching. The central test of the Christian life is deciding whether God's promises are more important to us than whatever alternatives the world might offer. Jesus says this over and over again. He says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul?" He says that if we cling to our life in this world, we will lose it. But if we lose our life now, we will keep it. We will find life. And we could multiply example after example. We really could. The key idea is testing. There has been a lot of debate throughout the centuries about what Jesus says about possessions. Is he requiring us? Is it a minimum rule of being a disciple that you have to go out and have no possessions at all? You sell everything you have. Is that what Jesus is saying? Is that what he's asking of us? Obviously, none of us are particularly attracted to that way of interpreting him because we don't even know what we would do with that. But I would say that when we look at Jesus' teaching, that that's not it. He's not laying down a rule that we're supposed to go and sell everything. Rather, he is saying that in life, we are in various ways going to keep confronting the question of what is more important to us, the promises that God has made in the gospel, or having some worldly treasure, or avoiding some worldly suffering, or whatever. Are we going to persevere in faith if it means that we will suffer? Are we going to persevere in faith if it means that being a believer precludes me from doing something that I would really like to do because there's great pleasure in it, or it will make me wealthy, or whatever? The disciple of Jesus is called upon to have a loose grip on every blessing that God has brought our way. In principle, seeking the kingdom of God can cost us anything and everything. And like I say, I could multiply examples of Jesus using very strong language about this sort of thing. So yes, it makes a great deal of sense that we would be analogous to a man who had to give up everything to gain a great treasure. That extreme sort of language is very much a part of Jesus' teaching, however you put it together. And I would put it together in the way I just said. Okay, the second aspect of the story. Jesus also teaches us how great and valuable the kingdom is and how we should rejoice to gain it. The first body of Jesus' teaching in Matthew, the first real teaching that we see Jesus doing, is the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount starts out with the Beatitudes. And the whole logic of the Beatitudes is you are blessed, you are fortunate if you are in this difficult situation. Why? Because it is people who are in those difficult situations that will inherit the kingdom of God. It is the fact that you are going to inherit the kingdom of God that makes you a fortunate person to be poor in spirit and mourning and persecuted for the sake of following Jesus. Jesus says to his persecuted followers, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is exactly the tension that we see in our little story. Rejoicing over paying the ultimate price. Rejoicing for giving up everything. Just as we would rejoice to suffer as disciples of Jesus. Now, of course, we're not rejoicing because we are suffering. I hope I don't have to explain this to you. Christianity is not for masochists. That's not the idea, is that somehow we get into suffering. What he's saying is, it's like, why am I exercising hard? It's because I want to be healthier. I am doing this hard thing at the moment because I have this goal in front of me. Well, following Jesus means at times that we are going to find ourselves at odds with the world. But it is better to be at odds with the world and be right with Jesus than the other way around. Rejoice if, because you are following me, there are those who reject you. Because what they're doing, as Jesus often explains, is they're rejecting him. And what we want is to follow him and have the reward, the treasure, the life in the kingdom of God that comes from that. So, losing our comfort in this world can be the price for gaining our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus regularly says, that's a good thing. This is something to rejoice in. And then the third aspect, the fact that the value of the kingdom is hidden, is a strong theme in Jesus' teaching as well. Now, in one way, it's pretty obvious, and this is something that I've talked a lot about over the years. Why does Jesus have to keep telling us things like, "Blessed are you when men hate you on account of me"? Why does Jesus need to remind us things like, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal"? I mean, the logic of these statements is pretty straightforward, right? I mean, all he'd really have to do is just tell us once, and then, okay, I got it, you're right. That's the good thing. This isn't so good, so I'm going for that. But the fact is that we easily forget that this is the case. Even those who belong to Jesus easily forget. This world, this age, is in our face minute by minute. We are just constantly confronting the problems that we have, the ways that we would like to solve those problems, the comforts that we would like to achieve, and so on. I mean, that's where we live. And the promises of the gospel can seem very remote. So, telling a story about someone who is rejoicing over paying this high price because he sees something as really valuable, even though on the surface when you look at it, you'd say, but that's just a dirty old field. That makes a lot of sense for our situation. And so we need to be reminded that there is a great treasure in that dirty old field. So like I say, I have explored this theme quite a bit in my teaching. Those of you who've heard me before have heard me talk about this kind of thing quite a bit. And I'm sure that the last time I talked about this parable, I probably focused on this aspect of it, that each of us needs to be reminded that the kingdom is so much more valuable than anything we have in this world. I'm not taken aback. That's true. That's right. But I'm refining my thinking a little bit about this parable. As I study through Matthew this time, it's becoming more clear to me that there is another important aspect to this hiddenness of the kingdom's value, and that is in the context in which Jesus is speaking. The religious leaders, the teachers, the scribes, and the Pharisees have missed the value of what it is that Jesus is saying and doing. Now, it might seem like a strange thing to say that the scribes and Pharisees have missed the value of the kingdom. I mean, they're all about the kingdom of God. They would have agreed that the kingdom of heaven is very valuable. They were waiting for the Messiah to come and inaugurate the kingdom of God. That's what they wanted. And one would certainly want to enter that kingdom at any price. I mean, they would say, boy, yeah, that's where you want to be. Of course, they believed that they had paid that price. They had kept the law. They were scrupulous about observing every detail. And so, of course, they would be welcomed by the Messiah into his kingdom when he came. But the funny thing is, though, that they wanted nothing to do with Jesus. The Messiah had come, but they rejected his message. All through Matthew 13, when Jesus says, the kingdom is like, whenever he's talking about the kingdom or the kingdom of heaven, he doesn't just mean the general sort of vague idea that someday God is going to establish his kingdom. He's talking about his proclamation of the kingdom. He is the king, come to show us how the kingdom comes about and what it is about. The religious leaders, the students of the scriptures, did not see the kingdom in the way Jesus did. They did not recognize the beginning of the kingdom and what Jesus said and did. And as we think about the different parables we've seen in this chapter, in one way or another, each of them represents Jesus saying the kingdom is not like what you guys think. And so the kingdom, as he is laying out how to enter that kingdom, when it is coming, and all of those things, it's easy to miss that this is, in fact, what God is doing. This is where you want to be. This is the guy you want to listen to. And I think that is an important element, maybe even a more important element in these parables, is that idea that he's speaking to the Jewish people under the leadership, the religious leadership of teachers who have given them a certain picture of what God is doing and what's important. And Jesus in these parables is coming along to say, you know, it's not like that. It's actually different. And so it's easy in what it is that he's saying to miss it and say, you know, that's not all that interesting to me. I don't think that's where it's at. So they would think that a disciple of Jesus was making a bad deal. Hey, look at that stupid guy who sold all his possessions to buy a dirty old field. Hey, look at those disciples of Jesus who are traipsing around through the wilderness and have got next to nothing. That guy in that dirty cloak over there, who ultimately, you know, is going to end up being executed and rejected. You're going to give up everything to follow that? So as I say, I think this is an equally important and perhaps even more important aspect of the hiddenness theme. Yes, we all need to be reminded of how much greater the kingdom of God is than what the world offers. I'm not taking that back. But in context, the blindness of the religious leaders to the teaching and work of the Messiah is equally as significant, and maybe even more so. The Messiah has come, and those who might be expected to most welcome it cannot even see it. Okay, so This is the thrust of the parable of the treasure hidden in the field. I understand it. We are like the man in the story. On the one hand, we see a dirty old field that is going to cost us all that we have. But we rejoice to pay any price because we know that Jesus has made a way for us to enter into his eternal kingdom. There is this great treasure in the field. To the extent that we understand how great the salvation is that Jesus is bringing, to that extent we understand how great this treasure is. Jesus has to tell a story like this because, in fact, that treasure really is hidden. It can be hard to see even for his people, who are worn out and distracted by the world and its troubles and its pleasures. And it was certainly hard for the religious leaders of the time to see, because they were still caught up in what Jesus would accuse them of: self-righteousness, worldliness, and a hunger for the approval of men. Okay, say a little bit about the pearl of great price, the next one. Very similar theme, very similar idea. Matthew 13:45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Okay, so what do we understand to be the dynamic in this story? We have a merchant who is seeking fine pearls. This is a pearl merchant. He has dedicated his life to searching for pearls. And I think the implication clearly is supposed to be that this is a guy who knows pearls. He really knows what a good pearl looks like. He knows what makes one better than another. And one day he comes across a pearl that is fantastic. It is tremendously valuable. This is the greatest pearl he has ever seen. It is so great that he is willing to get rid of all the rest of his stock just so that he can get that one pearl. Now, with the story of the treasure in the field, it's probably fairly obvious that the treasure in the field is worth a lot more than the field is. So if the guy pays all that he's got to get the field, he's going to get something much more valuable in the treasure. With the pearl, you would think, in the wheeling and dealing that goes on between merchants, if he pays everything he's got to get the pearl, you'd kind of picture it as being like an even trade. Okay, this pearl was worth everything that he had. So why do it? Why not just, you know, keep yourself more liquid, have a bunch of little ones instead of one big one? That's where I just have to say, I don't think we're supposed to think about the details in that way. I think it's likely that we would picture that he's quite shrewd and that he recognizes that this is so great that I don't think the person who's got it understands how great a pearl this is, or something. I mean, I don't think the even trade thing is meant to be a part of our thinking. What is meant to be a part of our thinking is this thing is so great that he would be willing to give up everything he's got to get it, just like the treasure in the field. It is so great, he looks at that and says, I have no doubts. Take all my stuff. I will take that. Like in the first parable, the pearl merchant is willing to sell all that he has. And like the first parable, the implication is, I think, that he does so gladly. It doesn't say that with joy he sold all that he had like it did in the first one, but I think clearly this is a guy who knows pearls, and he's looking at this and going, yeah, absolutely, I will take that. I will give you all I've got in order to get that. So he's happy. He's not going away thinking, oh man, I really got rooked in this deal. No, he's thinking, I am glad that I did this. And there may be just a touch of hiddenness in this story as well. It is not explicit, but I think we are meant to see the expertise of the merchant. Maybe not everyone would recognize how great this pearl is, but he has spent his life buying and selling pearls, and so he is supremely confident that this pearl is worth all the others combined. So I think that sense with that, okay, everybody else might think, man, that's a lot to pay for one pearl, But he's in a situation where he understands, no, that pearl is great. Others may not see it, but I see it. I think that's an implication of the story. So, if so, is there a difference at all between the parable of the pearl and the parable of the treasure hidden in the field? Are they saying exactly the same thing? I think they're saying something very similar. I am inclined to see if there is a difference, that the difference centers on the nature of the pearl merchant, his work and his expertise. In this situation, he is a person whose task has been, he's spending his life searching, he is seeking fine pearls. That's what he does. And so he knows what a good pearl looks like, and he has focused himself on developing his ability to see what a great pearl would look like. So we can perhaps see the emphasis in the story being a little bit more on the idea that anyone who is set on finding the true riches, anyone who has made their purpose to find that which is truly valuable, will see in the gospel of the kingdom the greatest pearl. And part of the reason I'm attracted to that is, again, in the context, I can't help thinking about comparing this to what Jesus says in John about the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the time. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. That is, the religious leaders are the supposed experts. You would think they would be the ones who are seeking the fine pearls, who have that ability. They ought to really recognize the kingdom of God when it's making its appearance, because they have spent so much time studying it and thinking about it and supposedly trying to understand it. And yet, they don't recognize the Messiah when he is right in front of them. And that is because what they are seeking is actually something else. As Jesus says, they care more about what other people think of them than what God thinks of them. But the pearl merchant in our story is someone who truly understands and is experienced with what makes a good pearl. The one who is seeking what is truly valuable, who is willing to find that which is more valuable than anything else, is going to delight in Jesus. Here I find eternal life. Here I find someone worth following at whatever cost. So Peter is like the pearl merchant when Jesus asks, are you going to go away like everyone else? And he says, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. That is, he understands, he sees where the true value is to be found. And so he's willing to stick it out. He's willing to persevere, even though it may cost the approval of everyone else, because at this moment, everyone else is taken off except the 12. Okay, so if there is any difference between the parables, it may be, as I say, that emphasis on whether or not you have the ability to see what it is that's truly valuable, if there's any emphasis at all, change of emphasis. Okay, now I want to turn to what I'm calling the last parable in the chapter. It is so short that some don't even think of it as a parable, but it is a parable. I suppose I should make the argument for that, but it just is. So that's how I'm going to treat it. If you want in the question and answer, if you want to ask me why do I think it's a parable, I'll tell you. But it is. This is in Matthew 13:51. Have you understood all these things? This is Jesus speaking. They said to him, yes. And Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Okay, so first of all, I understand the situation here that Jesus is talking privately to his disciples. He is asking them, have you understood all these things? He's not yelling out to the crowd, have you understood? And they're all saying, oh yeah, we get it. The question of how much the disciples are understanding has been kind of a sub-theme running through this chapter. And I'll talk more about that if I ever get back to Matthew when we kind of look at the chapter as a whole. But they start out not understanding why Jesus is speaking in parables, and they ask him about that. Why are you doing this? They don't understand what particular parables mean, and they ask him for an explanation. And Jesus explains to them, and he contrasts them with the crowd, telling them that they have eyes to see and ears to hear, and that they are blessed to be knowing and understanding these things. So I think this is all part of that dynamic that has been going on kind of behind the scenes with Jesus and his disciples. He's talking to them, and after they have asked for these explanations and received them from him, Jesus concludes by asking them if they have understood what he's been saying in the parables. They say yes. That's tricky. It is easy to laugh at that and go, oh, right. I mean, because they misunderstood a lot of things along the way, as we would have in their place. But I don't think they're claiming an understanding that they don't at all have. I don't see any reason to think that either. I think they are at least beginning to understand. I mean, he has explained several of the parables, and the nature of the kind of thing that he's getting at, I think, has started to come home to them. But at any rate, that's the situation. He's saying, you get me? You understand what I'm saying? And then saying, yeah. So, like I say, I think they are at least on the road to understanding. Now, let me say that the original disciples of Jesus are significant to us in two ways. First of all, they often stand in for us. They are disciples. They are students of Jesus. We are disciples of Jesus. And what Jesus said to them, he is often saying to all his disciples. What he says to them about what it means to be a person of faith and the kingdom of God and so on, I mean, he's saying it to them, but he could have been saying it to us as well. I mean, it's all the same thing. But they are also significant to us because these disciples are going to become apostles, those who are sent out as representatives of Jesus. They're going to be sent out to proclaim his message, to explain what he did, to explain what he taught. How is it that you and I even know anything about Jesus? How can you and I be talking about these parables that Jesus taught? It's because the apostles took his words and carried them on and passed them on to people and wrote them down and taught about them and so on. So sometimes we find Jesus speaking to the disciples as apostles. That is, he is preparing them for the role that they are going to play. And I think that is kind of in the background, the sub-theme of the understanding of the disciples, because ultimately Jesus is preparing them. They need to understand ultimately where he's coming from, because they are the ones who are going to go out and take that message to everyone else. And I think that's what's behind this little parable that we're looking at here. That it is mostly relevant. I mean, it's relevant to us, but it is relevant to us because it is relevant to these men whom Jesus is going to send out on his behalf. Okay. So, given that, Jesus says to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he's going to do his little what it's like. A scribe was a student and teacher of the law, of the scriptures. Scribes started out as kind of like a legal, you know, writing down contracts and that kind of stuff. But in the life of Israel, they more and more came to have that role of studying the scriptures and teaching others, writing about it, and so on. It's like saying a rabbi. In many ways, they're very similar concepts. The scribes are like rabbis. They're like teachers. So the scribes studied and sought to understand the scriptures and then explain it to people. Now, Jesus speaks of a scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven. Now, of course, the scribes, most of them were Pharisees, could be described as scribes who are disciples of the kingdom of heaven. Obviously, these scribes believed in the coming kingdom of God. They looked forward greatly to the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom of God, but that is clearly not what Jesus means here. He's not saying that the Pharisees and the scribes were disciples of the kingdom of heaven. Clearly, he means becoming a disciple of the kingdom of heaven means becoming his disciple. And this is a great example, I think, the clearest example of how Jesus uses the concept of the kingdom throughout this chapter. When he's saying the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, what he's doing is saying the kingdom of heaven as I proclaim it, as I think you need to understand it. It is his concept of the kingdom that is being talked about. It is the kingdom that Jesus, the King, has come to inaugurate in his own way and in his own time. To become a disciple of the kingdom means to become a student of the way King Jesus is implementing his kingdom. So becoming a disciple of the kingdom means basically, in one sense, in this context, it means listening to what I just said in these parables about the kingdom and getting it and believing it. That's what becoming a disciple of the kingdom would mean. And that would be very different from what the current scribes would have understood. So here's my paraphrase of what Jesus means by a scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven. It is someone who studies and teaches the scriptures from the perspective on the kingdom that I have presented in these parables and in the rest of my teaching. In other words, that is the role that the disciples are going to be called to. I'm not aware of anywhere else where they're referred to as scribes, but I think that's the idea here. He says, I'm talking about students of the scriptures, teachers of the ways of God who understand where I'm coming from, who understand what I have made clear and what I have done. So we call them the apostles, but that's what they are. They are the disciples, the students of Jesus' understanding. They look at the scriptures. They teach it in the light of what he taught and said was really going on. And then they proclaim it to everyone else. So I think, in essence, he's talking about them. This is the role that you're going to have. Have they understood what Jesus is saying in these parables? Okay. Then in their future calling as teachers, they're going to be like this. And now he says what they're going to be like. But being a scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom, that's them. That's the role that they're going to have. They're going to be students and teachers of the scriptures as understood by the Messiah and explained by the Messiah, especially in his parables that he was just talking about. Okay, so what are they like? They are like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. At first glance, this doesn't seem like it is saying much. You got some old stuff, you got some new stuff. Okay, big deal. But once again, I think it's becoming clear to you where I'm coming from on this stuff. I think the way these parables work is that you have to stop and think about the situation and think, well, what's going on in this situation? And then it's that is like whatever it is that he's talking about. So even though this is just this teeny little one-sentence description, I think that we can make some progress in thinking about what's going on in this scenario. Every head of a household has his treasure. Okay, so there's this family, there's the head of a household, they live there, and there is that collection of things that are valuable to the family, that bring security, joy, comfort, any number of things. Some things are valuable, so they're hedge against what may happen in the future if we need to buy something. Some things are just delightful and they make life better and more worth living, and so on. We all have a treasure. We all want to make our lives better. And the treasure of the household are those things that the head of the household would look at and say, this is the stuff we got to have. This is the stuff that is going to do it for our family. As time goes on, however, there are changes that happen to the householder's treasure, to this collection of valuable things. And when you start out, everything's new, right? But as time goes along, some things have lost their value. Maybe they're worn out. Maybe we have this blanket we used to really like, but the moths have eaten it and the whole thing, look, it's falling apart. Maybe we don't need those things anymore. When we had kids, this was, having this stuff was the most important thing in the world. But now it's been sitting in the attic forever. But let's not forget about grandkids. You have to remember about the grandkids. Maybe there's something that does the job better has come along. Every now and again, somebody comes up with something that's actually a better way of doing things. It wasn't as often in their world as it is in ours. My phone was already obsolete when I bought it. That's kind of how things move these days. But sometimes the old stuff is just old because there's a better way of doing this. And so those things get thrown away and replaced with new things. Some of my treasure needs to be new because the old stuff is worn out or not useful anymore or whatever. But other things have not lost their value. Time is not a factor with them. They continue to be valuable and desirable. They don't wear out. Nothing better can replace them. And so the householder keeps them even as they grow old. And so that's the way of things. When it comes to our treasure, the stuff that we hold as valuable, some old things never lose their value, but others need to be replaced by new things. That's just the way it is. It all depends on the changes that time brings. And change over time is very central to this picture here of why it is that the householder has old things and new things in his treasure. Okay, so how are the scribes of the kingdom like this householder? Well, let me stop to say, first of all, what Jesus is not talking about. He is not saying that some parts of the Old Testament scriptures have lost their value and need to be replaced. That is not what he is saying. He made that clear in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, there are things that sometimes get interpreted, you have heard it said, but I say to you, and people have argued that Jesus is saying, well, in the Old Testament scriptures it said this, but that's obviously wrong. Instead, I'm coming along and making it better. And I argued when we were looking at that is not at all what he was doing, but what he was in fact doing was interacting with the understanding of the Old Testament scriptures that was being taught by the scribes and the Pharisees. But he actually argues in there that he had not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And it is when he says that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, that then he comes along and says, well, you've heard it said, and what he means is you've heard it said from them, that this is what it's all about. But I'm telling you that they've missed the point, that there's something else going on. So what he is doing in something like the Sermon on the Mount is not overruling the Old Testament. He is correcting the misunderstanding of the Old Testament that has come to prevail in the religious life of Israel at that time. The scriptures were always right, but some of the teaching based on those scriptures needed to change. And I think that's the sort of thing that Jesus is talking about by old and new here. He's talking now about teachers of the law, teachers of the scriptures, which is what his disciples are going to be, who have come to understand things under his tutelage, that they have now come to see more clearly what the kingdom is about and how it's coming about and what's going on. And people in that situation are like the householder. There are some things that you hold on to, but there are other things that you need to let go of. The things that need to be replaced by new things are the teachings, the understanding of the scriptures, not the scriptures themselves. In particular, Jesus is speaking of how the very kingdom parables he just taught are demonstrating this. His kingdom parables have clarified their understanding of the kingdom of God. The kingdom is the same kingdom that God had been promising in the scriptures, but the current scribes had misunderstood what it was really talking about. If Jesus' disciples have really understood his parables, which they said they did, then they understand that the true kingdom is partly just like what everyone is expecting, but it is partly different from what everyone is expecting. The old understanding was right in several ways. I've pointed this out as we've gone along. Everyone would have agreed that the kingdom would one day provide protection and shelter to God's people, like a tree giving shelter to the birds. What they would have not agreed about is that it was going to start small, like a mustard seed. That's crazy talk. But, of course, it's going to provide shelter for everyone in the end. They would have agreed that when the Messiah comes, he would send forth his angels to bring both blessing and judgment, that the sons of the kingdom would find life in God's kingdom and the sons of the devil would end up being judged and condemned. And on that day, as Daniel had said, the righteous would shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. This is all language that everyone would have agreed on. The scribes and Pharisees would have agreed about that. So Jesus is not saying to throw that out. That's the stuff, that's the part of their teaching, part of the understanding that is part of Jewish life. That's the stuff that you're going to keep. But the current understanding of the kingdom was wrong and needed to be renewed in important ways. They expected the Messiah to come and immediately bring about the end of the age. Well, the Messiah had come, but not to end this age and to establish the eternal kingdom of God. That's what these parables have been about in large part. Most of them, in one way or another, highlight the fact that this thing is not getting started yet. The Messiah did not come to bring an end to the age. The Messiah came to start something, to sow seed, to get something going. There is going to be this period of time that he has come to bring about before we have the judgment and the kingdom and all of that stuff. He came to teach and clarify exactly what God's purposes were. He came to call his people to live out challenging lives of faith while they wait for his return. He came to urge us to persevere under hardship and the temptations of the world. All of that we see in the very parables that we've just been looking at. And as we learn from other places in his teaching, there is much more that Jesus came to do that was not well understood by the teachers of his time. He came to put the focus of the scriptures back where they belonged, on love and mercy and repentance. I mean, much of the Sermon on the Mount is about rebuking the religious leadership of the time and showing how their priorities and understanding of God's values had gone screwy. He came to give his life as a ransom for many, so that God's mercy might be poured out on his people. All of this was new. This was not understood. This is not what people expected. And in particular, it was a change from the teachings of the current religious leadership. So the coming of Jesus was like a change of seasons. When he came, it became clear as you looked at the life and teaching of the Jewish people at the time, it became clear which things were to be kept, the abiding treasures, the old truths that needed to be held onto, and which things had worn out and needed to be replaced with something new. So when Jesus' disciples go on to become apostles, their teaching would in some ways be like what the scribes had been saying all along. In part, it will be something old. But in other ways, it would be new, replacing an inadequate understanding of the kingdom with a new and better one. Okay, I want to conclude just a brief comment about our own relationship to these parables, since I'm finishing up what I'm going to say about this chapter this time around. Part of the newness that Jesus was talking about is not new to us. And I've said this several times as we've looked at these parables. Jesus was telling them that even though he, the Messiah, had come, he was not going to bring about the end of the age and the final judgment. Instead, he was inaugurating a period of time that would culminate in the coming of the kingdom. To them, at the beginning of the Christian era, this was almost incomprehensible. To us, 2,000 years along, it is old news. I mean, of course. That's what Christianity is, right? It's about how Jesus came and went away again. I mean, everybody knows that. Maybe you believe it, maybe you don't, but everybody knows the whole deal is Jesus came, he died, he got this Christianity stuff going, and somewhere along the line, down the line, something else will happen. Okay. Everybody knows that. But what these parables do tell us, we who 2,000 years later see that as old news, these parables are not old news to us. They tell us that this troubled age we live in, this time between the first coming and the second coming, is exactly what Jesus intended. This is a time that is incredibly meaningful and fruitful. This is the time when Jesus is calling and teaching and refining his people. This is the time when our hearts will be tested. So that's the parable of the soils. The business of our lives in this age is to decide whether we will persevere in following Jesus at whatever cost. The business of our lives in this age is to avoid the distractions of deceitful riches and the troubles of this life. So that's the first parable, right? This is what he came to do. He came to proclaim a message. Here's the gospel of the kingdom. And now this is the time when each person has to decide, what does that mean to me? Is it worth hanging on to in the face of what it might cost me? This is the age when the true believer and the counterfeit live side by side. And this is how Jesus intended it. We have this parable of the wheat and the tares. The idea that, you know, it's not so easy to tell. You want to go in and rip everything up and make sure that everything is pure and just the way it ought to be? God has a different idea. He's going to wait until the end. Wait till the harvest. Then is the time when the truths will be sorted out and who is in and who is out will be clearly seen. This is the age that started with a rejected, executed Messiah. And yet, bit by bit, that Messiah is finding his followers. And in the end, we are waiting for, this is the time when we are waiting for the promise of the full plant, the one that provides the shelter and protection for the birds of the air. This is the age when the message of the gospel is spreading from heart to heart like leaven through dough. This is the age where the true value of the kingdom can be hard to see, and yet the one who has eyes to see and ears to hear will pay any price to gain that kingdom. And who is our teacher during this age, during this time? Well, Jesus is our supreme teacher. We are his disciples. But we know his teaching through his first disciples. We are the disciples of the disciples, in a sense. I mean, Jesus made it clear, we are his disciples, but we know of him through them. The disciples learned from Jesus the old truths that would never fade away. The disciples learned from Jesus the new understanding, the new perspective, the new truths about the Messiah and his kingdom. And now we are inheriting from them our own understanding of both the new and the old. That makes this age, the age we live in, incredibly important. And I don't know if I've succeeded in bringing this home, but what I'm trying to say is there is a sense in which this was shocking to people at the time, the idea that this period of time would exist, that the kingdom would start small, that judgment wasn't going to happen immediately, and the wheat and the tares would be growing together. And all of that, I mean, that all of that would have been shocking to them. But what it does for us is to tell us, this is what the story is about. And choosing whether we will in fact persevere and embrace the value of the kingdom in a world like this, this is what Jesus intended. This is our task. This is what we're called to do. So to me, these parables are a lively and emotionally satisfying to me picture of what things are like now. This is what it's about. Are we going to hang in there even though the world may hate us for following Jesus? Are we going to be distracted by the treasures of the world, or will we embrace the treasure of the kingdom? Will we wait patiently for the day when God finally brings his judgment and withhold our own, and so on and on? That these parables to me speak both to the people at the time in shocking and new ways. You guys didn't get what it was that God's going to do. But now that we know what God was going to do, it still says to us, that's what life is about now. He was telling them, this is what I am about to inaugurate. This is what you're going to have to choose. And that's where we are too. We have the same choice. And it is the central fact of our lives. I mean, we think that we have all kinds of different problems, but really we have one job, which is to confront the promises of the gospel and sort out whether they're for us or not. And that, I think, is what the kingdom parables, in part, at least, are all about, and why I find them very significant. Okay, so we have a few minutes for any final questions or comments you might have.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Somebody else says. It's not very well formed, so please bear with me.
Well, that gives me the freedom to have a not very well formed answer.
Okay. So. The parables, like you have been explaining, I think, if I'm understanding you, are showing a lot about the dynamic of how Jesus is, the people that are hearing are going to relate to what he said. Like, they're going to have to give up things that seem very valuable but aren't as valuable as the kingdom and the hiddenness and that sort of thing. I'm curious about... But we also see in Matthew and what Jesus is talking about, him directly addressing, like you were talking about with the Sermon on the Mount, misconceptions of the law and what God had intended. And when I think of the law, I'm thinking of, this is the constitution for Israel. This lays out what you're supposed to, your values as a people, your laws, your ideas of justice, your ideas of God. So that's central. I mean, it's huge for them. And he's directly addressing how leaders at the time have gotten that wrong. My question is, how much of his idea of the kingdom, how does that critique, where does the law fit into that? That's really big for Paul. Paul is going to say things like, while we were still in our sins, Christ died for us. And his ideas about how believers are supposed to relate to the strictures of the law, that's something he talks about a lot. And we see Jesus talking about it, so I'm curious about how does the kingdom sort of fit with that as well? Do you think there's a connection, or is that kind of a different issue?
There's a big topic associated with this question. I'm going to give a simplistic answer. Last week I was talking about some of the presuppositions that I have that affect I was showing how they affected the choices that I was making about how to understand the parables that we were looking at last time. And one of them relates to this question about the kingdom. I see the Old Testament teaching about the kingdom as being this time when God is going to step in and say, okay, that's enough. The kings of the earth have had their say, and there's injustice, and my people get beat up, and, you know, on and on. The throne of David is going to rule forever. Sin and death are going to be conquered. My will is going to be brought about on the earth through the reign of my Messiah. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is addressing the question, I think, or in a lot of it, he's addressing the question, the Pharisees, your teachers, have presented a picture of who it is that would qualify to enter into that kingdom when it comes. Who is the Messiah going to welcome into his kingdom? How do you inherit eternal life? I mean, we even see that language in the mouth of one of the scribes in asking Jesus, how do you inherit eternal life? So he's saying your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. They have this understanding of what it means to be law-abiding, to take the law seriously. But I'm telling you that they don't take the law seriously. So we have the Beatitudes. Here's what the truly blessed person is like. Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. They would tell you that being law-keeping, it looks like this. But I would tell you it looks like this. And by the way, don't be like them in their hypocrisy. They practice their religion to gain worldly advantage now. They're hypocrites. They're not really about God. They're about the approval of the crowd and so on. Don't be like them, and on and on. The law does lay out the covenant that God made with Israel for here's what you as a people are going to be and what I'm asking you to do and so on. But there is that related question to it, which is, what does God want? What is it? Who is the one that God is going to reward and say, you're mine? And that's fundamentally what the Sermon on the Mount is about, that the Pharisees have gotten that wrong. Now, when it comes to the question of the kingdom of God, I would say the question is, well, what is this thing then that those who, you know, Jesus has said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Well, now let's turn our attention to what is that? What is it that we're looking for and hoping for? Because after all, Jesus the Messiah is here. And, you know, his disciples are asking him questions like, you know, is it now that you will restore the kingdom to Israel and all that kind of stuff? So what he's addressing here is, what is it that I, the king, have come to bring about? And how is this kingdom going to come into the world? And what he's saying is, I have a message that I'm proclaiming, and I'm looking for hearts to respond to it. I'm sowing seeds of who are my people, and the devil has his people, but that's going to go on for a while. That may go on for a long time. We're not sorting them out yet. This kingdom that I'm talking about, it starts out so small like a mustard seed that you can't hardly even see, but ultimately it's going to grow into the protection of everyone and so on. So what I see as the focus of the kingdom parables is to say, yeah, in one sense, the kingdom is what you expected. There is going to be this time, as he says, you know, the Son of Man is going to send out his angels, and he's going to gather everyone up together. And it's just like John the Baptist said, he's going to sort out, you know, some get the blessing, some get the fire. You know, that's the way it's going to be. But you didn't really get that I came to do something else, something with this time. I came to call a people and What it means then to be one of those people who is called is to have a heart that faces into these sorts of things. So some of what he's saying about the different types of soils, or the willingness to give all to be a part of this, that's a part of the sort of picture that the law was calling people to be. That is, if you understand the moral purpose of the law, if you understand what it is that God was saying in the law that he wanted from us, yeah, there's this relationship between what this time is calling us to be and what the law said God wanted. But I still see the focus, and I know, you and I could have a long conversation about this because we probably don't entirely agree on the nature of the kingdom, but I still see the focus of the kingdom as being on this time when God steps in and implements his rule over the earth, when the time of evil and death is gone. So, Sermon on the Mount, here's what God is really looking for. And the kingdom parables, this is what I have come to inaugurate. This is what I have come to bring about. And this kingdom that we're waiting for, which will come, it has this long period where there's something else going on. I don't know if that makes sense, but that's the best answer I can give to your question at the moment.
Thanks.
Sure. Okay. Well, thank you.